Actually, the idea came from, I read an article, and it was talking about, could you worship if there was no electricity? Our building wasn't built with no electricity in mind. If you think about it, it'd be pretty dark in here. But we're not going to have any electricity on next week at all. Okay, we're not going to get that far. But we may not even use the screens and just try to get away from all of these things that we're becoming so dependent upon in our everyday life and worship. So it should be interesting. I'll be reading off of a paper rather than my iPad. All righty, let us pray before we have this morning's message. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in the New Testament of our Eat This Book Challenge, and how many of you are happy we're now in the New Testament who have been reading in their Bibles this year? How many of you are kind of missing the Old Testament already, and you're like, this is just, I've heard these stories before. Nobody's missing the Old Testament. Wow. All right, I'll just have to preach from it more. Anyways, we're in the New Testament, and I would encourage you that if you haven't been reading along with following the plan, the New Testament readings are only about 2 chapters a day. And so if you could carve out, 10, 15 minutes of your day to just get into 2 chapters of the New Testament from now till the end of the year, you will read the entire New Testament. If you carve out a little more time, you can add a psalm each day, and you will read through probably about half the psalms between here, now, and the end of the year, you will read the entire New Testament if you just carve out 20, 30 minutes a day, depending on how fast you read. If you don't like to read and you like to hear it, you can do an audio version. In fact, that's how these stories, this is how the Bible originally was done. It was read out loud, or it was recited out loud. In fact, what we're going to look at today, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, many scholars believe that Matthew, when he designed the book of Matthew, he has these sections in there that were meant to be memorized. They were meant to be a place where the disciples would memorize these so they would have the ethical and the moral and the religious teachings of Jesus just to be able to call it upon their minds. And that's why they're structured in the way they are. So encourage you to jump into this. All right, anything wrong with this picture? Other than we're not there right now enjoying, what's that? Yeah, they're driving on the wrong side of the road, aren't they? It's the wrong side of the car. But it sure looks like a nice place to be. Yeah, this is, they call this the open top vehicle. We call it a convertible. This is an open top vehicle in the United Kingdom. There's a handful of countries in the world where people drive on the left-hand side of the road. The UK, I think India, in places, not all everywhere. South Africa, they do this too. Anybody been there and rented a car at any of these places and gotten in an accident right away? I'm pretty sure I would totally get in an accident. So glad Bailey didn't rent a car when she went to London. This is an image that I want you to keep in the forefront of your mind as we go through Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of God. Because Jesus in his teachings about the kingdom of God, he comes to us and he starts to teach us about in Matthew it's called the kingdom of heaven. In Mark and Luke it's called the kingdom of God. In John it's eternal life. And all of those phrases are referring to the same thing. They're all referring to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, eternal life. This life that we are anticipating, this inbreaking kingdom of which Jesus is the Messiah, he is the king, and that's what the whole Old Testament, all your slave work to get through that thing, and it seemed to end without an ending. And now you come to the New Testament, and this is the culmination of the Old Testament. This is the culmination. This is the Messiah, the King, the Christ, the one we've been waiting for. And he shows up and he starts to talk in a lot of paradoxes. He starts to call his people to this, scholars call it the upside down kingdom. And we're going to see that as we look at the Sermon on the Mount a little bit in Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7 this morning. But I want you to keep this in mind, because just think of this. This is what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling his people, his disciples, to drive on the left side of the road. But he does not want to create a kingdom like the UK, where everybody does it. I mean, it'd be great if everybody does it, but he wants you to do it here in Ray. He wants you to go out of this place. I mean, not literally. You understand this is figurative, okay? I just need to make that clear. Because Bailey's like, oh, Dad said so. Bless her heart. She's not here to defend herself. Imagine, there's like, I don't know what, 100, 150 of us here today, if we all left this place and we drove on the left side of the road. What would happen? There'd be collision. There'd be some tension. There'd be problems. And guess what? That's the teaching of Jesus. That's the teaching of Jesus. He is shaping a community of people who are going to live upside down in this world. He's shaping a community of people who are not going to live like everyone else. They're going to stick out. They're going to look different. They're going to be weirdos. They're going to drive on the left side of the road. The weird thing is, now, if I ever got in this vehicle, I'm pretty sure, because so much of driving is muscle memory, isn't it? We don't even think about it. I drove 9 hours this past week and got nowhere because I drove from here to Fort Lupton and back on Tuesday. I drove from here to Meade and back on Thursday. I drove from here to Alt and back on Friday to watch my kid play athletics. And it was muscle memory. I mean, it wasn't like, okay, gas, drive, turn on the lights, it's dark. Yeah, I mean, it just, I got to do that. I mean, you just jump in, you don't even think about it. Like, I'm trying to even think about what was I doing, and it's weird trying to think about it, because you just jump in and do it. But if I was in that car, there's a lot of thinking involved. Okay, wait a minute, I got to, where's the lights? Where is the turn signal? Where is all the controls? They're in the wrong spot, and I'm on the wrong side of the road. And following Jesus initially feels like that. Wait a minute. This is not natural. This is not the way I would normally respond. And he says, that's right, because you're sick and you need a doctor. So we're going to dive into some of his teachings. Now, first, what I want to help you see a little bit is the structure of Matthew. It's really structured around five blocks of Jesus' teachings. And so Matthew, what he's done for us is he's organized these teachings, and probably these are, you know, edited for us. So Jesus probably said things at different times, and you see that as you read through the other Gospels, because we never have this big grouping of sayings like the Sermon on the Mount like we do in Matthew 5 through 7. And so Matthew, over the course of Jesus' public ministry, his 3 years where he'd go around teaching and doing his whole wise sage rabbi thing, Matthew's grabbing those sayings and he starts to structure his book around these five groupings of sayings. And so they've got all sorts of different names. But as you're reading the book of Matthew, pay attention to that. I remember that a few days ago I was reading. And did anybody else have this experience, because you've been reading the Old Testament so long, and then you got into the New Testament, and all of a sudden, there was this big block of red letters? It's like, whoa, what is this? Right? Oh, wait, yeah, that's Jesus. That's Jesus talking, because it's the red letter edition, right? If you have one of those kind of Bibles, or your app on your Bible app shows you that. And so that first big section of red letters is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So when you see those, these are big blocks of Jesus' sayings that Matthew has arranged for us. And it's interesting because B.W. Bacon, let me just read this, has argued this organization is part of Matthew's attempt to present his gospel as the new Pentateuch. So the new Pentateuch, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. Bacon suggested the gospel was structured by an alternating fivefold pattern of discourses, so these sayings of Jesus, discourses, and narratives, which combine to form five books. And so many scholars have noted this, that it seems very intentional. In fact, Matthew's gospel is the most highly structured, although Mark's pretty structured too, but it is a very structured book. And what Matthew is doing, the main word that you need to have in mind when you think of the book of Matthew is this word, fulfillment. You could summarize the book of Matthew with that word. It is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets. Jesus is the fulfillment, as we're going to look later today, of the Torah. And so, in fact, those first few pages of Matthew, he will interrupt himself, right? And he will say, this was done to fulfill what the prophets said. Do you remember when he would do that? This was done to fulfill what the prophet said. This was done to fulfill. I mean, he does it like seven times before you get to the Sermon on the Mount. And everybody's thinking, just get to the Sermon on the Mount, Steve. Now, before we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jeremiah 31 is very important for us to keep in mind. If you remember a few months ago, I preached on that passage of Scripture. Because one of the things that Jesus, in his mind, believes he's accomplishing in doing is he's fulfilling Jeremiah 31, and he is making a Jeremiah 31 community of people. So just to remind ourselves what this is, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, it's interesting because you've read the Old Testament, and some of you are excited that we're in the New Testament because the Old Testament is like this crazy pattern of hopes, dreams dashed, right? Oh, maybe this is the guy. Nope. Oh, maybe this is the gal. Nope. Oh, maybe they're going to get it right. Nope. Maybe they're going to follow Jesus. Nope. Maybe they're going to follow Yahweh and do what he said. Nope. Maybe they're going to get it. Nope. 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 I mean, you could basically summarize 600 years of the Old Testament by saying, nope. Aren't you glad you read it? Yeah. I mean, he sets up the covenant. Remember, they went on Mount Sinai. Then Moses goes up Mount Sinai, and God gives him the, you guys have seen the movie, right? The Ten Commandments. He gives him the tablets of stone. And more than that, he gives him the law. He gives him the whole architectural rendering for the tabernacle. I mean, he's up there for 40 days without food or water. I mean, he's up there a long time, lightning, flashes of thunder, God's voice booming. The people are all down scared, and then they're bored, and then they make calves, and it's like a train wreck from the beginning, and the whole next 600 years is nope. They're a train wreck. They're horrible. They don't do it right. And Jeremiah, the prophet, comes along and says, the problem isn't the law. The problem isn't the covenant that God's given them. The problem isn't the Torah. The problem is Israel. The problem is the people. But hold on, gang, because one day, what does he say? I'm going to put the Torah in them. I'm going to write it in them. That's what I'm going to do. Now, I've already told you that the word you need to know for the book of Matthew is what? Fulfillment. Jesus is the Messiah. By the way, when you're reading the Gospels, and now that you've come out of the Old Testament, I'd like you to do it this way. When you come to Jesus Christ, don't read the word Christ. Read Messiah. You're actually reading Messiah, you're just reading it in Greek. You're reading Christ. But I found that when you read Messiah, it feels all of a sudden real Hebrew-like. It feels way more Old Testament-y. And you're like, oh yeah, Jesus Messiah. Oh yeah, that's the guy we've been waiting for. When you read Jesus Christ, it's like, I don't know exactly what Christ is, but is his last name? What's going on here? But when you read Jesus Messiah, wait a minute. I've been reading, this is the same story? Right? I mean, that's what that'll do for you. Jeremiah goes on, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will." Now, how is he going to accomplish this? How is he going to create this group of people? "For I will forgive their iniquity. I will forgive their sin, and I will remember it no more." That's how he's going to get her done, in redneck lingo. This is what Jesus tells us he's doing at the end of Matthew. This is exactly what Jesus tells us he's doing. He's setting up a Jeremiah 31 group of people. He is the new covenant. He's setting up the Jeremiah 31 covenant. Matthew 26, we just did this, right? We just had a forgiveness party, and Jesus at the Last Supper, the Passover meal with his disciples, it says this, "Now as they were eating Passover, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples." Oh my gosh, I just did that. "And said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant." Jeremiah 31. Jesus believes that's what he's doing. I am creating Jeremiah 31 people. This is the new covenant, gang. This is the Torah written on your heart. This is me forgiving your sins, right? Look what he keeps saying here. "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit," yada, yada, farthest kingdom. That's really weird. But he says forgiveness of sins right there in the middle, doesn't he? That's what Jesus believes he's doing. Jeremiah 31, new covenant, forgiveness of sins. All right. That's important to keep in mind. Matthew is about what? Fulfillment. Fulfillment. Matthew chapter 5, a few pages back. This is important, how Matthew sets up what's going to be taught here on the Sermon on the Mount. He is intentionally wanting you. This is a bunch of design pattern stuff. This is a bunch of hyperlinks. He wants you to think of another character that you've read about in the story. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Who do you know that went up on a mountain earlier in the story? Moses. Yeah. He wants you to think of Moses. Why? Because this is the exact phrase used in Exodus when Moses went up the mountain in Exodus 19. Exact same phrase. He went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, in fact, that language there, he was up on the mountain for 40 days. The Talmud, the later rabbinical reflection on Moses' time on the mountain, traditionally taught he sat down because you don't want to stand for 40 days. And so there's all these hyperlinks. Jesus is the new Moses. Well, wait a minute, I'm a good American. How come Matthew just didn't come out and say it? Because that's boring. It's way more cool to have story. Well, that's why I like the Apostle Paul. Well, don't worry, we're getting to him. But he doesn't just come out and say it either. He uses all this hyperlink design pattern stuff too. His disciples came to him. So now you're familiar with what the setting is. Here is a new Moses. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And then, bam, red letters, right? All over the place. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And you and I are so familiar with these things that we don't even hardly think about it. It's like when we get in our car and drive. It is on automatic pilot. But you've got to remember, Jesus is teaching an upside-down kingdom, right, driving on the wrong side of the road. So stop and think about this. Blessed are those who mourn? Blessed are poor people? How many of you believe that? And not the religious of you who have read this in the Bible. I mean, how many of us just really believe that? Like, when I am mourning, that's when I'm blessed. When I don't have money, that's when I'm blessed. Are you starting to feel the collision? Are you starting to feel the paradox? if you're not yet, let's keep diving into this. The word blessed is translating the Greek word makarios. It means blessed, but there's some issues going on. Perhaps when Jesus, when Matthew first wrote this, if he did write it in Hebrew, which remember last week, Irenaeus believes that this was written first in Hebrew. The word that Jesus probably used is asherei, which means happy or blessed is he who. That's fun to say. Blessed is he who. Scott McKnight, in reflecting on this in his book, The Kingdom Conspiracy, says this. One word summarizes the hope of the future kingdom. Blessed. But then he goes on and says this, and I love what he says. The word blessed is a blessed problem. Translations have done their best to find the perfect English word to translate the underlying Greek word. This leads us, though, as we try to figure this out, it leads us to consider Aristotle's great Greek term eudaimonai, which means something like happiness or human flourishing. And I really think what Jesus means, the way to read this, is flourishing. Flourishing are those who are poor. Flourishing are those who are mourning. And now you totally feel the paradox, don't you? Poor people aren't flourishing. Poor people are refugees. Poor people flee poor countries to come to a rich country. Poor people aren't flourishing. Poor people are miserable. People who mourn the death of someone aren't flourishing. They're miserable. Are you feeling the tension? Are you feeling the paradox? Scott McKnight continues. He says, on this one word, this makarios, this asherei, this blessed, how we translate this, the entire passage stands, and from this one word, the whole list hangs, how we understand this word. Get this word right, the rest falls into place. Get it wrong, and the whole thing falls apart. And so Jonathan Pennington, who teaches the New Testament at Southern Seminary, he just wrote a book recently. It's called The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing. It came out a couple years ago. It is an excellent expose. It's a theological commentary on this passage. He says, the sermon is Christianity's answer to the greatest metaphysical question that humanity has always faced. How can we experience true human flourishing? Isn't that what all of us are wrestling with? How can I be happy? Would be, you know, short term. What is happiness? What is blessedness? What is shalom? And how does one obtain and sustain it? How can I be happy? How can I flourish? That's what Jesus is answering in the Sermon on the Mount. So he says a makariism is just the way one is blessed is a pronouncement based on observation that a certain way of being in the world produces human flourishing. Jesus is giving us pronouncements about what is human flourishing. Okay? Now, there's a lot of pensive looks out there. And the reason you are pensive is because Jesus is asking us to drive on the left side of the road with these statements of who's flourishing. You're feeling the paradox. You're feeling the, wait a minute. Did I just hear him say? And it's interesting because as you look at this list, which we'll use Jonathan Pennington's translation here in a moment and look at the entire list, as you look at this list, you realize none of these are good things. None of these are good things. So none of these are describing an action, right? Being poor is not an action. It's a state of being. Mourning is not an action. I mean, there are actions associated with these states of being, but it's a state of being. So Jesus is authoritatively yet perplexingly commending states of being in the world that are the opposite of flourishing, isn't he? Think about it this way. Which would you say, flourishing is the poor or flourishing is the rich? I mean, if I gave out a fill-in-the-blank test, right, and I gave you options, nobody's going to pick flourishing are the poor. Flourishing are mourning people. None of us, I mean O-U-R, mourning people, not mourning people, right? Flourishing are the mourning people. None of us are going to pick that. Flourishing are the hungry and thirsty. Flourishing are the persecuted. So this is a reoriented way of thinking about happiness that Jesus is calling us to. And if you look at this, a reoriented form of happiness that includes suffering. I mean, this is where Jesus gets crazy zen on us. This is where Jesus gets Eastern, mystical on us. This is where Jesus gets paradoxical on us. Think the book Ecclesiastes. Think the book of, you know, suffering is key to life. A reoriented form of happiness that includes suffering because it is focused on the man of sorrows, the Messiah, who is bringing about the age of true human flourishing in and through us. All right, so let's see. He has this paradox that I've been talking about. So if we read his translation of these verses. Flourishing are those who mourn. Now you're starting to think, well, Jesus is a little off his rocker. He's a little nuts here. But look how he clears it up for us. Because, this is where you realize, okay, he's not crazy, right? Flourishing are those who mourn because they shall be comforted. Flourishing are the meek because they shall inherit the earth. I mean, a meek presidential candidate is never going to be elected. A meek person doesn't, they can't even run the country, let alone inherit the world. Meek people are on the sidelines watching non-meek people get her done. Jesus says, flourishing are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they shall be satisfied. The shootings, when I learned about those yesterday, you know what I felt? I felt a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Did you feel that yesterday? Did you feel like I am sick of every weekend there's another shooting? Did you feel that? If you didn't, you're not terribly self-aware. I felt like, oh my gosh, when will this end? I am hungering and thirsting for this to be fixed. I'm not saying, so therefore, let's pass all these laws. I just want it fixed. And I don't know how to fix it. Because as I think about and talk about all the laws and all the possibilities with people, it doesn't fix this. The human heart. And Jesus says, that feeling I felt yesterday, I'm flourishing. What? What? I'm flourishing? Yes. Why does he say, because they shall be satisfied? Apparently it's not yet. But he's promising I will be satisfied. Flourishing are the merciful. Oh my gosh. Those people are a bunch of pushovers, the merciful. Flourishing are the merciful because they shall receive mercy. Flourishing are the pure in heart. This is the only one that starts to move towards maybe a positive thing. Because they shall see God. Flourishing are the peacemakers because they shall be called sons of God. Flourishing are those who are persecuted. None of us believe that. Because who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the kingdom of God. And then he goes on about this. Flourishing are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice! Don't vote in a strong man who will take on the erosion of rights. Rejoice! No, I'm gonna drive on this side of the road. Thank you very much, Jesus. I'm not going to rejoice when my rights are infringed upon. You're insane, pal. Well, remember, you're talking to King Jesus. Rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in Ray, Colorado. Oh, no. In heaven. You see, all of us want to get there. None of us want to die. That's the problem. And that's the means by which we get there. Death. How did Jesus put it? Pick up your cross daily. Die a little bit daily. And then you get to heaven. Well, that doesn't sound fun. Rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Yeah, I just read about those guys. It did not go well for them. That's the life Jesus calls us to? He is serious about this driving on the left side of the road nonsense? Look what he says in Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, right? So this is right after the Beatitudes. How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine. In the same way, drive on the left side of the road, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in the heaven. If somebody were to drive on the left side of the road, would that be noticed? Yes. Absolutely, utterly noticed. We've got little songs about this little light of mine. We don't think about this anymore because it's so common we don't care. It's just a little kid's song. But if we started singing, this little car of mine, I'm going to drive on the left side. This little car of mine, going to crash everyone I see. I mean, it's like, wow, you people are nuts. That's the Jesus song. That's this teaching. It's upside down. It is noticed. It's not like you have to try to shine. Look at me, I'm shining, I'm really trying really hard to shine. Do you ever think the sun is out there going, I'm trying so hard? Do you ever think a light bulb is like, can you see me? But we have to try. We have to try to drive on the left side of the road. And if you drive on the left side of the road, if you go against the flow, right? If you go against the grain of this culture, if you create a counterculture, a counter kingdom, you will crash into things. You will have collision. There will be tension. There's going to be problems with our culture. And that's the point. If you live this way, people will notice. You will be salty. You will be lighty. That was a Bushism, I suppose. Remember him? Strategery? That was awesome. Then Jesus continues and he says this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Behind that word law, you should read Torah. Don't think like, you know, drive... I can't drive 55 or whatever that rock and roll song was back from the 70s, 80s. You know, it's not codified laws. It's the Torah that you just read in the Old Testament. Do not think that I have come to abolish it. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. If he has to explain this to people, then the assumption by some of the people who are hanging out with Jesus must be he's come to abolish the law. He's coming to abolish the Torah. Now, why on earth would they think that? Because he's hanging out with tax collectors. The tax collectors, and by the way, we still don't like those people, right? I mean, it's not a stretch of the imagination to go, yeah, tax collectors. I mean, it's like, tax collectors, right? But back then, there's an extra level with tax collector because these guys worked for who? Rome. Ugh. oppressors, those jerks. And Jesus has the nerve to hang out with tax collectors. If the tax collector is spending all their time hanging out with Romans, what's the chance that the tax collector ate a ham sandwich for lunch? What's the chance that the tax collector is dirty? That he's unclean? That he's been violating the Torah? It's pretty high. It's very high. And the Bible nerds see Jesus hanging out with ham-eating tax guy. And they think, whoa, Torah! Torah! You think you can just put that aside? Last time we did that, we ended up in Babylon. And we're still in exile. We're still not our own country. We still are under the thumb. And then he ratchets it up a little bit, right? Because then he also hangs out with sex workers, prostitutes. These are super unclean, super on purpose sinners, right? This is not like, oops, I sinned, I got to ask for forgiveness. This is like on purpose, big one here. And the Bible nerds of the day go, whoa, Torah! Can't hang out with them. They are unclean. Right? Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish Torah. I've come to fulfill it. And all the Bible nerds are going, what? No, you're not fulfilling Torah. You're breaking the Torah. Now he's going to give us six examples. We're not going to look at all of them. We're just going to look at two of them. He gives us six examples of what Torah taught and his understanding of what it's teaching. You've heard that it was said to those of old. And then he quotes, "You shall not murder." Where's that from? Ten Commandments. Well, you should all know that one, right? Because we fight over this one about whether we can have a monument on government properties with these words on it, right? It's a big one. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And then Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You see, what Jesus is saying is, for most of us, it is really not that big of a feat for us to wake up in the morning and not go killing people. For most humanity, that's a really low bar, right? If you've had problems with that, my office is open, but I will be armed meeting with you. Or somebody will be with me who's armed, right? I mean, that's a very low bar. Pretty much vast majority of humanity can go, yeah, I've never done that one. Next question. I'm going to ace this test. This is awesome. And then he does what? All right. So driving on the right side of the road in Ray, Colorado, driving on the right side of the road in your kingdom basically says, yeah, don't kill people. And everybody can go, got that one. But Jesus says, all right, we're going to change the game. We're going to drive on the left side of the road. And here's really what this Torah rule, what this Torah is getting at. Don't be angry, and in your anger, don't sin. Don't call people names. Don't think you're better than others. Because when you think you're better than others, that's a step towards oppressing them. That's a step towards killing them. That's a step towards hurting them. That's a step towards infringing on them, thinking you're better than them. And there's something in all of our hearts that Jesus is just calling us on the carpet, because I did this the other day on my 9 hours of driving, and there are some bad drivers out there, and instantly I'm like, I am better than this person. Because I'm not the problem. They're the problem. and I don't whip out a gun, and I don't knock them off the road, and I'm a good Christian. I'm paid to be good. I don't do anything crazy. By the way, you're not paid to be good. You're good for nothing, but you don't do it either. You don't whip out a gun. You might, you know, maybe we give them the tall finger as we go by, but we don't resort to violence. Jesus says, your bar is way too low, gang, in the right lane. The left lane has high standards. As we're squirming under that one, he tightens it down a little bit more. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. By the way, that's equal opportunity gender pronouns. Any woman who looks lustful at a man has committed adultery with him in her heart. I mean, for the vast majority of humanity, we don't wake up in the morning and think, I'm just going to cheat on my spouse. That's a really low bar. But Jesus comes and says, it's a heart problem. I mean, that's what he's saying in both of these. The problem is your heart. The problem is the human condition. The problem is you're in the right lane thinking you're doing a great job. And what the kingdom demands is you're in the left lane. And if you're feeling like Jonathan Prentice after he read the Sermon on the Mount and he went, I can't do this! If you're feeling like how Luther felt, just go sin and sin boldly. Right? If you are feeling this paradox of Jesus, who on earth can do this? I think that's the point. I think that's what he's driving at. He has the audacity a few verses later to say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you're like, there is absolutely no hope. That's how I feel. And look what he says as he talks about himself and the fulfillment of the law. This is going back a little bit in verse 18. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, from the Torah, until all is accomplished. Now remember, the word for Matthew is what? Fulfillment. Jesus, we see all over the place that he fulfilled the prophets. But Matthew is also telling us, Jesus is telling us, he's also here to fulfill Torah. He's here to fulfill the Torah. So as you look at this story and how Matthew has designed it, his mission begins in Bethlehem, where he's supposed to be born. He flees to Egypt. Who else do we know about that was in Egypt? Israel. He gets out of Egypt, and then he goes and he's baptized beyond the Jordan, Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's where he gets baptized. Israel entered from the east, crossed Jordan. Jesus enters back into the promised land through the Jordan. Now he's up on a mountain, just like Moses. He is reenacting what you just read. He's fulfilling the Torah. Is there any translations you've heard for these words? Not an iota, not a dot. Any others? Not a jot or tittle, the old King James, right? What does that mean? These are little snippets, pictures from the Isaiah scroll, the great Isaiah scroll. It's one of Dead Sea Scrolls that we found years ago. And this was written probably about 150 years prior to Jesus. And so this could be a scroll that Jesus was familiar with. I mean, this literal writing here, he could have actually held, he could have seen. This is what the scrolls all looked like back then, because Gutenberg had not invented the printing press yet. Right? Now, you can see here that there's a little circled letter in each of those words. And so the first word is ruah, and it means they see. And that first circled letter is the letter resh. It is translated as an R in English. And then the second word is adam, which means human, right? And the middle letter that is circled is Dalet, which is a D. And do you see the difference between an R and a D in Hebrew? It's a little tittle. It's a little jot. It's a very little pen stroke. If you remove it from the Dalet, you get another resh, and you get the word Aram, which is a country, right? Totally changes the meaning. This is what Jesus and his audience would have been aware of. He's not here to change any of this. It's all to be fulfilled. Down to the minutest detail, it will all be fulfilled. I'm not here to change it. I'm not here to alter it. I'm not here to abolish it. I'm here to fulfill it. Then he goes on and he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. Now remember, this is Jesus teaching us. The Torah still plays a role in our lives. That person will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whatever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Bible nerds, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, if you are feeling like throwing your hands up, I think that's his point. Jesus, I can't be more righteous than Bible nerds. I can't be more righteous than those who have made their living to study the Torah, to enforce our compliance to it, the Pharisees, the scribes. I can't possibly be more righteous than them. That's their full time. They're paid to be good. I can't be more righteous than them, Jesus. I can't do this. And if you are feeling that tension, if you're feeling that paradox, you are in the right lane. Because you're starting to wrestle with, this right lane is so normal. This way of doing life is just, that's how you do life, isn't it? You see, Jesus is actually calling us to a renovation of the heart. That's how Dallas Willard years ago put it. A renovation of the heart. This is what Jesus is seeking to accomplish in us. Remember Jeremiah 31. I will write the Torah on their hearts. Who will write it? Who's the I? God. Yahweh. How's he going to do that? By forgiving our sins. That's how he does it. Jesus believes that's what he is doing. So he ties all these things up for us later in Matthew chapter 22. And he does this total awesome ninja rabbi move. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, right? After he silences your adversary, that's when you step in and go, dude, I'm totally on your side, right? But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the great commandment in the, what's the word behind law? The Torah. And he said to him, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. But Jesus ain't done yet because they only asked for one. And he says, oh, and by the way, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the Torah and the prophets. So if you were to sum up the entire Old Testament, the entire Torah, the summarization of that is love God, love others. Did Israel do it? Nope. There you go. That is the Old Testament in a nutshell. Love God, love others. Did Israel do it? Nope. Why is Jesus here? to do it, to be a model, to show us how it's done. More than that, Jeremiah 31, to forgive us of our sin and give us a new heart, to renovate our heart. Which side of the road are you on? And if you say, there's times I'm in the left lane, there's a lot of times I'm in the right lane. You see, why we've been singing that last song that we sang, "Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him?" is because the way to really break this in our lives is not by trying harder. It's not by gritting your teeth and just going, I'm not supposed to be angry with people, so they just cut me off, so I'm not really angry, but I sort of am, right? It's not to, this needs to be changed. And the way that Jesus changes our hearts is that he has this notion that he can show up on planet Earth, live like one of us in the flesh, and he can go around loving people to the point that it kills him. He can love others so well. He can love his enemies so well that he doesn't pick up a sword. He does not defend himself. And he subjects himself to the worst that humanity can dish out at him. And the whole time, he just says, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Hey, dude, the sinner on my side, you will be in paradise with me. Hey, sinners and tax collectors and sex workers, I'm not waiting at the temple for you to show up and give offerings. I'm coming to you. And I'm inviting you to come into my kingdom." Jesus is creating a Jeremiah 31 group of people where he is forgiving sin and he is calling us to gaze upon his beauty, to gaze upon his enthronement on the cross, to gaze upon his empty tomb that gives us hope that what he said, the flourishing are those who are mourning. The flourishing are those who are meek. Why? Because he's coming back. Because the rightful king, the Messiah, is going to pull off the fulfillment in full. It's going to happen. Matthew is just the first glimpse of this. Jesus is the only person who lives on the left side of the road full time. And look what it led to for him. It led to collision. It led to tension. It led to persecution. It led to death. And what does Jesus say to his people? Grab your steering wheel and drive on the left side of the road. His metaphor was, pick up your cross and follow me. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would just, through your Spirit who lives in us, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, help us to just internalize this message that you call us to not live ordinary, live like everybody else, live according to our sin nature, live according to the flesh, as Paul says. Help us see that Jesus is calling us to fulfill the Torah, to love God and love our neighbor. help us in this church to be those people. Help us to count the cost. Help us embrace this life that you call us to, this flourishing life that even in the midst of our suffering, we are somehow flourishing. Help us see 10,000 years into the future. What awaits those who drive on the left side of the road? Holy Spirit, make it so. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Eat this book. Drive on the left. Amen.